Good evening, family. It's good to be gathered together this evening that we might worship our Lord together. Amen. It is a wonderful thing to worship our Lord 24/7, but it is always a special event every week to meet with all of you that we might worship Him in one accord. Amen. And our Lord is so good to us. Amen. I appreciate the fact that we can come together and hear from the Word of the Lord and gain maturity from Him as His Spirit does His work through His Word, and we thank the Lord for that. One of the things that Heritage has been especially blessed in is men of the Word. And I want to thank the Lord that anytime I go away, we know that there are men who are capable, and I would tell you more capable, to fill in for me while I am away. It's always a wonder to me why the Lord has each one of us in the place that He does, but He does, and so we're happy with the Lord and the way He works. And so I want to thank Pastor Sean Sloan and Pastor Richard Encinas for filling in for me the past two Sundays, and then also Alfredo Martinez for filling in last Wednesday evening. The Lord has also blessed us with several young men where the calling of God is evident on their life that they are to be ministers of the Word. And so in this forum, in my going away, it gives the opportunity for us to have other young men come. Not other young men as in me, as one, and they the others, but to have young men who are young to come and step in and to minister to us. And so tonight we are delighted to have Ryan Ellsworth, who is going to bring us the word of the Lord this evening. And I want to thank all of you for coming. No matter who is ministering the word is valuable. Amen. And so I'm glad that you're here tonight, and we want to open the pulpit up for Brother Ryan Ellsworth. And Ryan, we're sure glad to have you and your family here. God bless you.
Go and open to Galatians 2:20. Let's go and pray before we get started. Father, thank you for saving us, Lord. For giving your Son and buying us back with your own blood. And for making us new creations, Lord. And you've given us yourself, Lord. You've brought us to yourself and you've joined us to yourself through your Son. Father, I pray that you would really help me now, Lord. It's your simplest truths, Lord, in the Scripture that show your deepest love for us that I think are the most difficult to teach because they're beyond our understanding, Lord. And there's a profoundness to them that makes the teacher always feel like they've come up short. But Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit so that you would teach your people your word, that you would use your sword of your Spirit to examine us, to divide us, Lord, where we are wrong. Expose that. And draw us in repentance back to you, Father. I pray, Lord, you would fill every single one of us here, Lord, listening with your Spirit so that we can understand your word. It's a spiritual book, Lord. And it doesn't come with academic learning, Lord, but you had to send us your teacher just so we would understand it. We thank you for doing that, Father. Make us to understand sanctification, Lord. Make us to know how to walk with you so that we can honor you, Lord, and glorify you in our lives. And I thank you for this privilege, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at four essential truths that are going to help you understand sanctification. Four essential truths to sanctification. And we'll get into that, but I'm going to preface it a little bit with what it is. What we're going to do is we're going to read Galatians 2:20, and we're going to take apart four phrases in there that are going to serve as every point of, the text is basically going to serve as our outline as we go through tonight. But we're going to also be turning to Romans. Because in Romans, Paul fleshes out a lot of the truths that he wrote in Galatians. If you've ever read Galatians, I think it's the only letter that he didn't pray for him. he was not happy with them. It's the only letter where the Holy Spirit calls those people fools. In Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians. So he was upset. Well, in Romans, he wasn't quite as upset when he wrote Romans, and so things are explained. I don't know if this is the reason why, but things are explained out a little bit more in Romans. So that's why we'll be doing this. But in Galatians 2, in verse 20, Paul writes, and we all know the verse, but he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, before we get into sanctification, we need to make a couple distinctions. These are biblical words. I didn't hear these words until I became a Christian. Regrettably, there's a movement now in Christianity that wants to kind of tone down the words and throw them out and get rid of them. Well, if the Bible uses them, we need to use them. Trying to dumb stuff down and saying people can't understand it is nothing but old-fashioned Catholicism. The people can't understand the word. No, we can. We need to make some distinctions between sanctification and justification, okay? Justification deals with our standing with the Lord. Sanctification deals with our walk with the Lord. Glorification deals with our appearance before the Lord. Okay, another way to say that, it's been said this way before, justification deals with past salvation. Sanctification is present salvation, okay? You were saved from sin, you are being saved from sin. Glorification is future salvation. Your body is redeemed completely. Salvation is, in that sense of the word, complete. So justification is the act where God declares a person to be righteous because they've believed in Jesus Christ. And then the righteousness of God is imputed or credited, your Bible might say, or accounted to that person. Okay? That's justification. It is a very legal term. It is a standing before God. Justification deals with the vicarious atonement. Okay? That's a substitution is what the word vicarious means. Okay? Christ died in our place. We believe in him. There's a substitution there. He died for our sins. That's your standing with the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've shared the same experience with me once you began walking in the Christian life, but all of a sudden it seemed like, whereas before you could care less about sin because you just enjoyed it, now you get saved, you've believed in Jesus, you're redeemed, and it seems like civil war is going on inside. And it can be frustrating. And you try and figure out what's going on. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is our walk with the Lord, sanctification. Okay? Justification, you could look at it this way, give you another biblical view. Justification consists in a glance. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, whoever looked at it was saved. It didn't matter if you were standing right next to Moses. You look up, you see that serpent crystal clear, you're saved. If you're on the outskirts of the camp of Israel, and you hear the word that there's a serpent that Moses is going to lift up, and if you look at it, you're saved. You may be able to barely make that thing out on the pole, but if you look at it, you're saved. That's justification. Sanctification is a gaze. Sanctification consists in a gaze at the Lord. Paul described this in 2 Corinthians 3 when he said in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now right there, that's going to give us a good starting point in understanding sanctification, is that it consists in a gaze, keeping your eyes upon the Lord, not a glance from time to time. Okay? So, we read Galatians 2:20. Paul begins it, says, I've been crucified with Christ, and then he turns right around and says, well, but I'm still living somehow, but not in the flesh, but I am living in the flesh, but it's by faith in the Son of God. Well, it tells us from the get-go, sanctification is a process of living and dying. There's a twofold aspect to it. It's a process of living and it's a process of dying. Let's begin with the first phrase, I have been crucified with Christ. Six words, right, in our translation? Two in the original, two in the Greek. Christ, and then I have been crucified with Christ. Is how it's worded. Now, the tense in this text is important, okay? When he says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's in the perfect tense. This might be rudimentary for some of you, But there may be others of you out there like me who did not pay any attention until you were ready to graduate your senior year of college with anything to do with English, okay? Perfect tense in the Greek is very important. It means it's talking about an act that was completed in the past, but it is so thoroughly and finally completed that there's a resulting condition right now. There's a resulting state of being because of this past action. Let me give you an example. If I were sitting up here in a wheelchair, and I was to tell you, I was in a car accident and was paralyzed 20 years ago. The paralyzation took place 20 years ago, but it was so thoroughly done. I was so completely paralyzed that I am paralyzed now. I will be paralyzed tomorrow, and I'll be paralyzed all the way until I go home to be with the Lord, unless he should choose to do something different. Ephesians 2:8 is written in the same tense. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved. By grace you are saved. By grace you go home to be with the Lord. This is done, is what Paul is saying. But the word he uses, he combines a word with the word crucified. And it's, in our translation, with. We think not a big deal. Well, Greek had two words for the word with. We have one. Paul chooses one that's very important. Let me give you the example of what the difference would be. I was born and raised in this city, so I know all about tortillas. Okay, that's a staple, that and salsa, I guess. Well, there's something like five ingredients to make tortillas. You need salt, flour, water, baking soda, and what else did I leave out? Okay, water. So, you take those five ingredients, right? If you were to take the ingredients out and set them together on the table, you could look at those ingredients and say, the ingredients are with each other. Right? Makes sense. But when you measure them out, mix it in, pat them out, cook the tortillas, and then set them down hot on a plate, now those ingredients are with each other. That's the idea of the two words the Greek language had. Paul chooses the second one. You were crucified with him. He's making a drawing here of a union that happened somehow when Christ was on the cross. I admit there's a lot of mystery to it. But there's a union there that's inseparable. If a person has been born again, joined to Jesus Christ, it's an inseparable union. We'll explore it a little bit more. But it's important to observe first that Paul is stating a fact. Now let's explore this first phrase. Turn to Romans 6. Paul is stating a fact. So then what does he mean when he says he's been crucified with Christ? He says elsewhere, we've been crucified with Christ. What in the world is he talking about when he says that? Look at Romans 6 verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He's not speaking about a water baptism, that's clear, because he names it. Baptized into his death. Okay? So he's unfolding something to us here that happened when we were baptized into Christ, which is spoken of multiple places in Scripture. Ephesians 4, there's one spirit, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, for you were all baptized by one spirit into one body, therefore you're members of one body. That's the baptism he's talking about. Keep it simple, we could call it a spiritual baptism. I think that'd be safe to say and accurate to describe it that way. Okay? But look at what it means and what it indicates. In verse 3, he says we were baptized into his death. In verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Notice how verse 5 changes. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 3 and 4, he's talking about baptism into death, baptism into death. He changes it in verse 5 and says that is a uniting together with him. Okay? Which indicates at least that there's an aspect to this baptism that Paul's talking about that's a uniting together. You see that again in 1 Corinthians 12 is a great example. We're baptized by one spirit into one body. Okay? When he says united together in the likeness of his death, the word literally means planted together. Okay? This was an agricultural world, not community, world. Everybody, for the most part, understood agriculture. When you plant two vines together and they grow up, they're going to begin to intertwine and grow together so that they cannot be separated. You remember the parable Jesus gave with the wicked man comes and sows tares in the good man's field? And what did Jesus say when they said, you want us to go rip them up? No, because if you do it, you could tear up the good ones as well. You don't want to, in pulling out the bad, pull out the good with them. Okay? That's the word here that he uses. He says we're united together. We're planted together. Our old man, in verse 6, he says, was crucified with him. So we've been united in the likeness of his death. The form of that is being crucified with him. He uses the same word right there as in Galatians 2:20. Okay, who was crucified? Verse 6, our old man. Now, let's bring in some context. Romans 5, he's talking about Adam and the sin that Adam brought into the world. We were all born in Adam. That is why there is the doctrine of original sin, meaning you are born as a sinner, and you will never do anything but that unless God redeems you. It doesn't mean that you struggle or will stumble. You're a slave. There's no other option. That is all you will do. That's important to get down. When Christ came into the world, Paul calls him the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam was of flesh. Okay? That's Adam in the Garden of Eden. Christ is the second Adam. He had to take on the likeness of men, as the scripture says, so that he could bear the likeness of that first Adam, so that he could bear the judgment and the punishment of that first Adam. And so when he was crucified on that tree, Christ died for sins once for all, is what the scripture says, right? 2 Corinthians 5. He died for sins once for all. When he was crucified on that tree, he took the death and the punishment and the penalty of the first Adam. Because the first Adam was inherently flawed and has a nature that is going to do nothing but sin and sin and sin and grow worse and worse and worse at it. And so when Christ was crucified, that old man was put to death. Okay? Not redeemed. That's why the Bible calls us new creations. You will get a new body. This corruption will take on incorruption, the scripture says. Adam was put to death in Christ. We are in the lineage and heritage of Adam. That's why we sin as soon as we're able. And so when he says the old man, that speaks of the first Adam, the old Adam. Okay? This is very important because this is how God sees things. So the old Adam was put to death in order that what? Christ could create a new man. We're called new creations, not recycled from the old Adam. And we are new creations. Okay? So the old man is put to death. Now, he says our old man was crucified with him. Why? So that the body of sin might be done away with. You see there, the old man, born in Adam, has a body of sin. That's all it's going to do. It had to be put to death. Why? Because that way, that flesh, as it's called other places, that old man, that body of sin, would be rendered inoperative, which is what the word uses here. If you're reading out of the NASB, you may, or whichever version you're reading, it'll word it a couple different ways. Here's what the word literally means. It means rendered inoperative, or to render something useless, inactive, idle, ineffective, or unproductive. The idea is to occupy a place unprofitably, to render something powerless, to free something, or to dissever something. Okay? That's the idea. Now let me give you a picture of how this works. Okay? because the flesh is still present. We still live in the flesh. That's Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's still present with us, okay? But Paul says here, it's been rendered inoperative. Anyone familiar with the new, I guess it's not new anymore, it was a 2008 Corvette, six speeds, peels out going into every gear. You can't even drive it in the rain. The car's so powerful, okay? Guys are probably going to understand this analogy a little bit better. The car's so powerful, you can't even drive it in the rain. Now, if we let one of the senior guys in the high school group cruise around that thing out in the parking lot, that would be pretty dangerous, wouldn't it? Very dangerous, okay? That's not something we want to start doing. Why? Because there is more power in that car than that young man has the experience and ability to control. It will overwhelm him. But if we just put it into neutral, he can punch the gas all he wants, couldn't he? The power of the car has been rendered inoperative. It's no longer effective. And so Christ came, died on the cross. The old man was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be rendered inoperative and would not overpower us anymore, because we are saved and redeemed, but we still live in a body of death. So, the old man is dead through the cross of Christ. And it's through the cross that you're delivered from self. That is point one in understanding sanctification. Your old man has been dealt with. Anybody ever felt or thought, but it doesn't seem like it? We'll get to that. Paul deals with it. It starts, though, with knowing this is a fact in God's eyes, okay? God says this is done. So, the old man has been crucified through the cross of Christ. Paul goes on in Galatians 2:20, says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, is the next phrase. That brings us to the next point, which is this. We're dead to the law. When Paul says it's no longer I who live, again, the tensing of the words is very important there. I didn't even know this until I started studying it, but the Greek language, they even have tenses for their nouns, okay? I didn't even know you can do that. I won't even pretend to understand it totally. I know Mr. Antinous could probably correct it if I'm off on it. Paul says this. He says, it's no longer I who live. When he says live, that's meaning it's active tense, it's present tense, meaning I am doing it now. It's a present thing. It's taking place now, the living, okay? And active meaning he's the one that would be doing it, okay? But in this case, he's saying I'm not doing it. When he says I, the way that that's worded, it's like Paul is saying this, I am no longer the one doing the living, or the living is no longer coming from me, out of me, okay? I'm no longer the one producing the living. I was crucified with Christ, and I am not the one that's doing this now. Maybe you could say, in Galatians, it's a bit below the surface, but it becomes up above the surface very clear in Romans 7. Delivered from law, okay? The law requires you to do something. The law demands a performance. That's what the law is, right? It's what we do for God. Thou shalt not. Break it, you're condemned and guilty of all of it. That's the law. So it demands a performance out of man. I have to do something to fulfill it. That's what law speaks of, okay? Well, turn to Romans 7 now. We're going to skip part of Romans 6, but we'll come back to it. Paul says, I'm no longer the one doing the living. Romans 7 we read, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So the law demands something of me. I need to give a performance in order to fulfill it. Well, what's grace? If law is what I do for God, grace is what God does for me. Now, there's a lot of aspects to grace. That's not a full definition by any means, but that's a part of it. Grace is what God does for me. Grace is what God does for the Christian. Well, then, why did God give the law? So we would break it. That's why he gave the law, so we would break it. Look at Romans 5, verse 20. Paul writes, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. The law entered so that the offense might abound. When somebody is blind in their sin and is a slave to sin, they cannot even see their own condition. That's how bad off we were. We couldn't even see our own condition. So God gives the law. Why? Because we're all a bunch of self-righteous people before we're saved. And so we think, I can do that. And you hop to it and start doing it, and you're going to fall flat on your face. Let me give you an example. Reuben, I'm going to use you as an example. Let's say Reuben is a total and complete klutz. Okay? Now, with him sitting right there, everybody looking at him, would you be able to tell that? No. Let's say I give him a command. I say, Reuben, I was studying downstairs in the kitchen before, and I forgot something. My notebook's down there. Could you go grab it for me? And being the good guy that he is, he says, absolutely no problem. He gets up, hits his knee on the corner of the pew, turns around because he cracked his knee so hard, and starts falling right over onto my seven-month pregnant wife, nails her, gets up, says, I'm so sorry, is trying to make his way back, trips and hits his head now on the corner of a pew to where he's cut and bleeding, and he's not even halfway to the stairs yet. What was it that revealed he was a klutz? I gave him a command. And so God gave commands in the law to expose to us who we really are, so that when we try and spiritually hop to it and start obeying God and say, oh, I can do that, it reveals where you're really at. No, you can't. You can't perform to anything that's even remotely close to God's standards. You can't do it. So God gave us the law for that reason, to expose us to who we are. Well, we just read, Paul says, we died to the law. It's important to understand that. A lot of Christians think the law is evil. You keep reading down in Romans 7, in verse 12, Paul says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There is nothing evil, and there's nothing wrong with the law. We're wrong. The law is also the word of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill. The law was a covenant given to the first Adam. So the law didn't die. We died. We died to the law. We died to the law through the body of Christ. That's what we read here in Romans. The law is still very, it's extremely useful in evangelism. So, we died to the law. Okay. If the law requires me to do something to fulfill it, and this we read here, Paul says, we died to the law, we've therefore been delivered from the law. Well, then being delivered from the law means that what? God would exempt me from doing it. We know he does it himself. It's fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ upheld the law and made it honorable, as Isaiah said he would. But if law requires me something to do it, and Paul says I'm delivered from it, then I'm exempted now. Okay, what does that look like and what does that mean practically? It means that from here on out, I'm going to do nothing for God. I'm going to do nothing for God. It doesn't just mean that there's nothing I can do to please God. It means that as a Christian, I don't need to do or perform anything to please God. I'm no longer under law. Therefore, I'm no longer required to perform. Some of you guys are going, wait a minute. What about obedience? Good. John said in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus said, and this is probably where John got it from, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So then how does this work, where loving God means obeying his commands, but yet there's not a performance in it? It's not a doing as it was under law. How does it play out? Well, the issue is not whether obedience is optional in the Christian life. It's not. It's an essential. Obedience is an absolute in the Christian life. If you're not obeying Jesus, you're not following Jesus. Period. And if you're not following Jesus, of all people, you're the most to be pitied. There's nothing but darkness, wrath, and gloom right now for you. But Christ offers salvation. And he said whoever would come to him, he wouldn't turn him away. So there is still hope in that sense. Obedience is not optional. The issue is this: how do we obey God? How do we obey God? And we move a little bit closer now to the crux of sanctification. I want to live a life pleasing to God, but it seems like I fall on my face most of the time. How do I obey him? How do I love him? Well, let's look at how Paul tried. In Romans 7, let's begin at verse 14. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Just in verses 15 through 21, Paul uses the word do or perform 16 times in 5 verses. This is not an unregenerate man. Paul is not writing as a lost person here. He's come through Romans 3 where there was none who sought after God. There was none who was righteous. There was none who did anything good. Now he's admitting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he does delight in the law of God. That he does want to serve the Lord. And it wasn't for a self-righteous reason. So Paul's struggling, or writing about his struggle as a believer, with the exact same thing. When he says in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. That ability to perform, that word that he uses there, what he's talking about is to work something out, to effect something, to produce something, or to bring something out as an effect or as a result. He's got this in his mind. He sees who God is. He sees what God is worthy of. He delights in that. He sets off to do it. To will is present with him. Sounds like motives are even right. but he can't affect it. Have you ever been there? You get up extra early so you can spend time with the Lord just because you're thankful? You consecrate yourself over and over to him that morning? You give him your life and you want to do nothing but serve him that day? Whatever his will is? And by 10:30 that morning, you're wondering what happened? We have got to come to terms with this. And when you come to terms with this, you will understand and I guess accept the fact that you're dead to the law. And that is this. Even as a Christian, we do not carry or possess in ourselves the ability to perform what is good. We don't have it. It is not there. Paul says that. In my flesh, the ability to effect and carry out what I see in my mind and I want to do is not even present. It's not there. If you don't come to terms with that, your entire walk, you will wrestle trying to produce that which is good, trying to bring it out as an effect in your walk. If you don't come to terms with that. And I'll be honest, I say this a little bit more from experience. It's something that I find God repeatedly has to bring me back to come to terms with over and over again. Because our flesh is wicked and deceitful. So, Paul says he doesn't have the ability to do this. In China, around the turn of the century, there was some group of men that lived in a house. A bunch of ministers lived there. They were all ministers. It's turn of the century, so there's obviously not the greatest running water, especially in China. So they'd go down to the river to bathe. Well, five or six of these guys are down by the river, and one guy's out in the middle, just kind of out there swimming, bathing, and his legs cramp up, and he begins to struggle. And he starts to go under and to drown, and he starts crying out for help, calling to his buddies who are all on the shore. One of the ministers, was an expert swimmer. He stood there on the shore, just watching. Well, all the guys on the shore start clamoring around to try and do something. A couple of them are starting to wade out in the water, but they hardly know how to swim. They're not going to be able to get to him. They start yelling to this guy, "Get out there, help him, save him." This guy that's the expert swimmer doesn't even move a muscle. Finally, the guy begins to go under. You hear a splash, and in a few short strokes, that swimmer was right there and brought him back to shore. Well, they get him on the shore. He's alive. He coughs out water. And one of the ministers begins to reprimand the guy that was a swimmer. He says, why did you stand around and wait and let him almost drown? Why didn't you do something? The guy who knew what he was doing turned and looked and said, had I jumped in any sooner, he would have pulled us both under. I had to wait until he stopped struggling in order to save him. That's where Paul is at right here in Romans 7. He is trying to swim. He's trying to stay above water and please God and live a life to God by performing it. And he goes under. He says, I just need to be delivered from this body of death. And the word he uses for delivered, there's lots of words in the scripture that can be translated that way. The word he uses, it means to save somebody, to rescue somebody by dragging them to safety. Meaning they have no part in the deliverance. So Paul comes to that place. There's a law. Evil's present with me. I want to do good. Every turn of it, I'm defeated. I want to perform this. I want to please God. Every single place I take a step, I fall. Well, he's dead to the law, though. A Christian is dead to the law. Because they feel like it? No. Because God did that work in Christ when Christ was on the cross. That is why. And so there's not a demand from God to the Christian of a performance anymore. There is not. You do not relate to God in that way. And we fall into it easy. I was visiting a friend in Colorado years ago, and I visited him for Good Friday. And he said, "Hey, you want to come to church for me with Good Friday service?" "Yeah." So we go to church, and had communion. The pastor says, "You know, take a minute and examine yourselves, you know, before we take communion." So I'm standing there in the back and just praying and thinking over the day. And I said, "Lord, I've had a pretty good day. I mean, you know, like, no, my mind hadn't gone off on tons of bad trails where it shouldn't have or anything like that. You know, it's just looking at it." And I literally told the Lord that. Quick as that, he shows me, "You still don't get it, do you, Ryan? It doesn't matter if you have a good day or a bad day. You only come to me through Jesus Christ. You don't relate to God by anything you can produce or perform as a Christian. You are free from that. You are free from that." Some of you may be thinking, this sounds like antinomianism. Were I to stop here, it would. But we'll come to the end and we'll look at how faith plays in and slams the door shut on antinomianism. You see this picture in the Old Testament, okay, of being dead to self, dead to the flesh, and dead to the law. You remember when God is bringing Israel out of Egypt? What night did he bring them out on? Passover. In Passover, what happened? Blood was put on one group's doorpost, and who was saved because of that blood? Firstborn. Whose firstborn were killed? Egypt. Egypt is referred to in the scripture as the house of bondage. It's oftentimes a picture of the flesh. It's also oftentimes a picture of the world. The firstborn of the flesh was put to death in the same act and same event that the firstborn of God's children were redeemed. When Christ died on the cross, the old Adam was put to death. Those who were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, the blood was put on them. They were spared. They were passed over. But then what happened? God leads them out of Egypt, right? And they get backed up against the Red Sea. The Egyptians start charging them. What does God do? "Don't cry out to me," tells Moses. "Go forward." Moses separates the sea. They cross over on dry land, come out the other side. Hebrews says the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned in the Red Sea. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, calls that a baptism. All were baptized into Moses at the Red Sea, Paul says. When they came through the Red Sea, God led them that way because God told them, "You will never return to Egypt again. And I'm going to lead you by a way that's going to show you that. You are severed from it and joined now to God as he leads them on." There's a picture there. They died to Egypt. They could not go back to it. Well, then they're in the wilderness and they wander for 40 years because they were disobedient. And they get to the border of the promised land and everybody who had been disobedient died out. They're at the border, they're at the Jordan River, and God says, "It's time to possess the land. I'm bringing you in." And they go through again. The waters of the Jordan were what? Stopped. Does anyone remember the name of the city they backed up to? Adam. They enter the land of promise, but who was not allowed to enter? Moses. The law. The law is not of promise. We walk based on promises of God and believing those. We do not walk based on a performance. We're dead to that. We have been buried with him through baptism, the scripture says. And we died to the law in that. Now, the next phrase we have in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "Been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." This is the third, maybe the most key point in understanding sanctification. One, you are dead to self. To the old nature, the old man. Two, you are dead to the law. Three, you are alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. Christ lives in me. We are united with Jesus in life through his resurrection. See, back in Romans, Paul's reasoning in chapter 6 is that since we've been united with Christ in death, then we will be united with him in life. Look at Romans 6:5. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Alfredo taught last week on Colossians 3, an amazing passage. Paul writes there, you were raised with Christ, past tense. Colossians 2, he says, you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Again, past tense. Now, this far, we've been looking at the fruit of the atonement of Jesus, okay? Death to self, death to the law. That's the fruit of his atonement, not ours. Not our works, not our anything, his atonement. That's called the vicarious atonement. Vicarious means it's you can substitute it. It's substitutionary. Here we come to something which I would have to say I've regrettably never found in any theology book. But I find it every book of the New Testament I read, and that's this. There is a vicarious resurrection. And it works on the same principles as the atonement. You're only saved by the substitutionary atonement if you what? Believe. That's the condition. Election's the basis. Faith is a condition. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you are justified. You are saved. Well, Christ rose. And the life he lives now, he lives to God. And that's what he says. Look at verse 10 in Romans 6. He says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, so if the vicarious atonement means that Christ died for me, the vicarious resurrection would mean Christ lives for me. Okay? He lives for me. He's the one to be doing the living in my place. Now, just as much as it's vicarious, it's by faith. Sanctification works on the same principles as justification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 points that out. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Okay. We all will talk about how Christ became our redemption. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. That scripture says Christ is our sanctification as well. Christ is our sanctification. Now, we tend to say that it's only by the power of God that we can do anything, that we could do this or do this. Jesus said, without me, you could do nothing. Not my power. God doesn't lend out his attributes for us to use to the best of our ability and our knowledge. It is his person. It's only that with the person of Christ we can do anything. Only through the person of Christ we can do anything. His attributes are never separated from his person. Let me give you an example of how this life that Jesus lives plays out. We said the pledge, which is basically the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Okay, give you an example. 100% of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The top being 100%, the bottom being 0. How well do you fulfill that? Keep going higher? Higher? Read verse 10 again of Romans 6. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, let's say this represents Jesus' life. We didn't make it very high on ours. The life he lives now, presently, he lives, he is raised. That life he lives now, he lives to God. 100% of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How well do you think and how pleasing do you think his life is to God? This cup overflows, right? What we try and do as Christians is amp this up. What God has provided for us is not that we would just make it to the top sometime by the end of our walk and we're really holy now. He puts the life and the person of his son in us so that His Son can live His own life through us. See, that's why there is no liberty for the Christian to have anything to do with antinomianism. It's the Spirit that produces the fruit. Because it's the Lord that does the living. Okay? Christ lives in me, Paul says. Christ lives in me because Christ lives. Look at Romans 5. Paul gives this truth again, slightly different form. In Romans 5, verse 10, he says, "For if when we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Right there in one sentence, he deals with justification and sanctification. We were saved by His death on the same principles. We believe in that. We shall be saved by His life. He lives now. He lives now. If you don't understand and don't seek to dig into the resurrection of Christ, you don't have a clue about what all Jesus' present ministries are for you. It seems so often that in so much of the church in America, or at least what's called the church in America, there's a one-third gospel preached, and that is that Christ died. No, Christ was buried and He rose. He rose. It didn't stop in the grave. He lives. That was the scandal of the New Testament. They all agreed He'd been put to death. Nobody ever contended with that. It was barbaric, and they didn't like it when they started preaching it. But the scandal was that He conquered death and He rose. Death no longer has dominion over Him. God has given us every provision that we need in Christ. Every single provision. We fall because we don't look for it. I'll give you an example. Who in here knows Albuquerque fairly well? Could give me directions. Okay. Somebody give me directions to Heritage. From where I'm at. No, but I need to get there. I'm teaching there tonight. Just give me directions to how to get there. You all are looking at me like I'm weird. I am. I can't get there from here, right? I'm already there. It's no different with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The provision's already been given. And we so often come to God as though we weren't there, as though we weren't in Christ, asking for this, asking for that, maybe a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, maybe a little bit more of this. Pleading with Him, wrestling with Him. When the issue is we just don't believe what He's already told us is true. He's already given it to us in Christ Jesus. All of it. You need a Savior because you struggle against temptation? You have one. You think He'll ever sin? No. So you can try and not sin and end up like Paul in Romans 7. Or you can say, "Lord, You know me. You leave me alone, I'll probably run to this thing. I just need You to live Your life out through me. And You promised You would, and I believe that." And you trust Him. You trust Him to do it. He does the work. Christ lives in me. It's the principle of life, or excuse me, death, I guess, being swallowed up in life. You remember that winter we had 2 years ago that was so bad? 2 feet of snow? Albuquerque, half the city was knocked out for a week. School didn't even go on for a week. I was working at a place that time that it was in the far northeast heights, and I always told everybody that came to visit me, "This is the most beautiful office I'll ever have, so enjoy it." But my whole wall was a window, and I looked out at the Sandias. It was beautiful. There's trees, though, right there, right around, you know, out kind of outside in the yard, the parking lot area. And I looked out, and I saw the trees right here. And the Sandias were right there. That winter, which was the worst winter, at least in Albuquerque since 1955, probably for all of us, the worst that nearly every one of us has seen here. That fall, the trees died and most of them fell off the trees. The leaves died and most of them fell off the trees. But some of them stayed on. You've seen that through the winter. Those dead leaves stayed connected to those trees all the way through the worst winter this city has had in the last 50 plus years. 2 feet of snow did not take dead leaves off these trees. And I marveled at it. Wind? Leaves are still on the trees. Howling wind? Leaves are still on the trees. Then spring came. And life began to bud. And when the life came up, it pushed out the death. And the death fell away, the dead leaves. When you are become a believer, you come to Christ as a dead man. Once you're saved, you don't gain any ability to perform because it's all by faith. But God puts His Son in you by His Spirit to live His life through you, and the life of Jesus Christ puts down your dead flesh and deals with it. We'll never be able to deal with our flesh and ourselves. It's like what happened in Joshua. Joshua, I think it was 10. They go in, they're just, they were tearing up the land for a while, but then they made some mistakes and didn't seek the Lord. Well, finally, five Amalekite kings gather together. They say, hey, their God is with them. We're dead meat. Let's get together and let's take them on. Maybe the five of us can destroy them. That was the battle when Joshua told the sun to stand still. The Amalekite armies flee. The five kings flee to a cave. They chase them down. Joshua says, roll stones over the cave. We'll deal with them once we get their armies. They go and destroy their armies and come back to the cave, remove the stones, and bring out the five Amalekite kings. Amalek being, again, a picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. Joshua says this to his commanders, come here, come near, and put your foot on the necks of these Amalekite kings. And the commanders of Joshua's army do that. A huge picture of submission. And Joshua says, so the Lord your God will do for you against all the armies you fight. That's how it works with the flesh. You won't overcome it. You won't outsmart it. You won't defeat it. You need Jesus Christ to come and step in and put His foot on the neck of your flesh and keep it down while He lives His life through you. He's the only one who has the power to do that. And Paul eventually gets to that in Galatians. When he says, the spirit lusts against the flesh, flesh lusts against the spirit. They're contrary to one another. But he says, but if you walk in the spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The tense there is huge. It's subjunctive of emphatic negation, meaning this. It's conditional, it's emphatic, and it's a negative. So it's a condition that Paul's emphatically saying could never occur, meaning this. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall by no means be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We try and avoid the flesh and dodge it and run from it. No, that's not the answer. Believe. Believe in your Savior, and you'll walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the last phrase, I guess, is Galatians 2:20. Paul says, a life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This explains the how of Christ living in me. Obedience and faith, it reconciles the two. Obedience is not optional. Legalism is not a part of the Christian life. Nor are we free to just sin it up and live how we would like. Hebrews says without faith it's impossible to please God. Paul says later on in Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. And then he just said, as we read in Galatians, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. What's faith? This is half the trouble we get into. It's believing God. Faith is believing God. It means that you believe who He is. When you believe who He is, you believe He's done what He said He's done. And He will do what He said He will do. That's faith. The trouble we have with faith is its simplicity. Go wash in the Jordan. Oh, are you kidding? I'm not going to wash in the Jordan. I had all those great rivers in my land. I come all the way here to this muddy river and He wants me to wash in there. And Naaman's men come and say, look, if He'd asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Can you not do the simple thing? He believed Him and He was healed of his leprosy. Faith believes facts. Faith looks at facts. Faith rests on facts. There's no such thing as a blind faith in Christianity. It's more secure than the ground you put your foot on. because it's rested on facts that God has done and accomplished, or things he has said that he will do. I'll give you an example of faith. I have a 2-year-old boy, he's 2.5. If you guys have just been around kids, you've probably done this. He loves it. He started doing this before he was a year old, could barely take steps. Me and my wife would get on either side of him. He'd stretch his arms out as high as he could, and we'd still have to lean over because he was still that small. We'd grab his hands, me on one side, her on the other, and we'd count. We'd go, ready? 1, 2, 3. And lift him up as high as we could, and then set him down. And he would giggle. When I was trained to be an EMT, they taught us that if somebody falls from twice their height, that's considered a fatal fall, meaning you easily die from it. Well, we're lifting him way up to over twice his height, and he's giggling. Let me ask you, if I was to do that with a 5-year-old, do you think they would just sit there and giggle, or do you think they'd really start concentrating, strengthening their grip? Probably try and hold on a little bit tighter. Well, let's take a 15-year-old. Said 1, 2, probably wouldn't giggle at all. Probably be holding on as tight as he could because he wouldn't trust me. Let's take a 22-year-old tailback for the Lobos, All-American. You think he would just be going, yeah, giggling and just totally just letting me hold on to him, or you think he'd be grabbing me pretty tight? Be grabbing me pretty tight. My little boy, who's 2 years old, doesn't even squeeze his hands. He just puts his hand into mine. Which of the people in that illustration have the strongest faith? My little boy. Faith is not your grip on God. Faith is you depending on God's grip on you. That's faith. It's depending on the grip that God has on you. It's not you trying to muster something where you can lay hold of him. Laying hold of him is trusting his grip on you. That is faith. That is walking by faith. Walter Marshall, the Puritan, was struggling with sin. Inward sin, inward corruption. Frustrated him, beat him down, was depressing him. He went to his friend Richard Baxter, confessed everything, said he didn't know what to do. Richard Baxter gave him some advice, still was struggling. Went to another man, another Puritan named Thomas Goodwin. Walter Marshall goes before Thomas Goodwin and just spills his guts and confesses everything. Everything he was struggling with, everything he was wrestling with, the sins that he saw inside of him. And Goodwin sat there and listened. And then Walter Marshall finished. And Thomas Goodwin looked at him and said this, "You have yet to confess one sin." Marshall was a bit surprised because he just laid everything out. He looked at him perplexed. And Goodwin said to him, "It's your unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ." And something clicked in Walter Marshall. He went on and he wrote one of the meatiest books I think has ever been written called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Because he saw, my goodness, I have believed Jesus to save me, but I'm not believing Jesus to save me. I've believed in him to justify me and deliver me from all my sins that I've committed in the past and forgive me. But I'm looking at him as though he's not even able to save me from my struggles right now, from the temptations I face right now. That is the problem when it comes to us as Christians. We never fail because of our weakness. We never fail because of our inability. We fail because of our unbelief. Because we don't believe that God is good, that Jesus does love us, and that he will save us, and that he can save us. It is all by faith. Every single bit of it. A.J. Gordon, who also knew an amazing amount about sanctification, said that sanctification is making true in us that which is already true for us in Christ. And I want to end with this. It's hard. You want to be wise when you teach once, because you want to leave something with somebody that they will be able to take and pursue. That's why I've not in any way covered the entire subject, but I want you to see these four things. Dead through the cross, dead to the law through the body of Christ, alive in Christ, therefore you walk by faith in him. You believe that he said he would save you and live his life through you, he lives his life through you. Take those four things. But know this, you want to love God, you want to serve God. Love to God is not producing something for God to show him you love him, because you can't do that. The Song of Solomon gives a beautiful picture of a maturing love relationship. In chapter 2, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. You see the emphasis there. He's mine. And that's how we are when we get saved, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I found Jesus. Yes, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's the beginning. She goes on, and in chapter 5, she says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Do you see the change in emphasis? First, she was consumed with, I have him. Now it's, I'm his. She goes on in chapter 7, says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. She, at the highest point in her maturity of her love, is not fixated on her love to her lover, but she has come to know and realize that her lover is so great and so wonderful that she has dropped any trying to do something and produce for him and be fixated on what she can do for him, and she's just consumed with his love for her. That is a great picture of maturity in the Christian life. Because the more and more consumed you are with Christ, the less and less sin will cling to you. The more and more you try and fight sin and take it on because you love God, the more and more you're going to fall. Your work is to become consumed with Jesus. Not your love for him, just him. Consumed with who he is. Consumed with what he's done. Turning over every rock to find out every bit of how that applies and how that works. That's the work of the Christian. You do that and you'll be consumed with his love for you. Because you'll always probably be pretty embarrassed about bragging about your love for him. Not because your love for him's small, but because of who he is and what he's worthy of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just take the truth that I've just tried to utter through stammering lips, Lord, and powerfully apply it to our lives, Lord. Deliver us from being unbelieving, Lord, but make us to believe in your Son. He lives a life right now, Lord, that's pleasing to you. He's the only one, Lord, you've ever said you're well pleased with him. And God, make us earnest to simply seek out in our lives that we would be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but just in him, Lord. That glorifies you, Father, that honors you because it receives all the grace you desire to give to us. And that is amazing, Lord, what you want to give to us and what you have given to us. I pray, Lord, you deliver me from hypocrisy, from going out this week after teaching this and not living it, and that you guard me, Lord. I haven't lived it just because I've taught it, and I want to honor you with it, Father. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.